If you could turn to 1 Samuel in chapter 20 and put your finger there, and then turn to Ephesians in chapter 4. I'm just having you keep your finger in 1 Samuel 20 so you'll know we're still there in spirit. But if your finger gets tired, you could move it. But that's where we've been. But I want to take up one point this morning from that passage in 1 Samuel chapter 20. But it's helpful for us to read Ephesians chapter 4. So if you'll find Ephesians 4, that's where we'll read. And as you find that, please pray with me. Father in heaven, now as we come to this, which is the very word of God, I pray that you would help us to hear it, to understand it, to speak truth about it, that it would pierce all the way to the deepest part of our soul, that, Lord, you would be the one who satisfies that deepest point of our soul with your word, and, Father, that we would enjoy what we hear and so live it out in a way that brings you glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Ephesians 4, verse 1. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you've received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he led captives in his train. He gave gifts to men. What does he ascended mean except that he also descended to the lower regions, lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. It was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. From him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. Now you might remember, last week, as in the weeks previous, we've been thinking through this Old Testament book of 1 Samuel, and we found ourselves last Sunday in 1 Samuel in chapter 20. And you might remember that it was a scene where David and Jonathan were parting company. And you might remember that when they parted company, Jonathan said to David something that in that context seemed very strange indeed to say, because he said to David, go in peace. And the reason that seems so strange in that context for Jonathan to say was that he had just told David that Saul, who was Jonathan's father and the king of Israel, was out to kill David. There had been some concern about that. Jonathan and David, being friends, had concocted a scheme wherein Jonathan would try to find out whether or not Saul, his father, was after David to try to kill him. And they came through this plan and came to the conclusion that Saul was actually out to kill David, and so Jonathan communicated that information to David that he needed to run for his life because Saul and all of the armies of Israel would be coming after him. And after telling him that, after telling David, David, your life is in great danger. My father, the king, wants to kill you above everything else, will spare no effort or resource to do that. Now, David, knowing that you're going out into this hostile territory, go in peace. How can he say that? Well, we mentioned a couple of things. One, we mentioned that he went in peace because of the relationship between Jonathan and David. You remember that Jonathan and David together had been friends. They had cut a covenant, in fact. And they agreed that they would treat each other in love, what we called loving kindness, which is an old-fashioned word for this covenant, loyal, steadfast, strong love. And they committed to love each other. And Jonathan had given David tokens of his love. You remember, he took off his coat, his princely robe, and he put it around David. And in essence, he was saying, David, I'm the legal heir to the throne, but I know God has anointed you to be the next king. Therefore, you'll have no fight for me. I'm voluntarily giving up my position to you. And not only that, he said, because you now hold this position in my mind, I will submit myself to you and I will provide for you everything that you could possibly materially need. And then he took off his belt and he gave that to David, and in so doing was saying to David, I'm giving you my belt upon which is my sword and my bow, and so I pledge myself to defend you, that if anyone comes against you, they come against me, and I will defend you to the quick. And so with all of that in mind, knowing that he was living under the kindness of his friend Jonathan, who is the prince, legal heir to the throne, though just having given it up, that he lived in the kindness of Jonathan, that he could say, Jonathan could say to David, go now in the peace and the security of our relationship. You know that if you ever have a need, call me, I'll come. And that would give to David a certain measure of peace. Now, David also could go in peace, and this is where we concentrated our efforts last Sunday. David could also go in peace because he knew he was also in covenant with God. And he knew that God had pledged himself to live with David in loving kindness. So that God had obligated himself to David in covenant, in promise, in pledge, that he would do good to David and good for David throughout the course of David's life. And so David, knowing this, could say and write in the Psalms about God, saying, your loving kindness is better than life itself. Thus, my lips will praise you, I will bless you, and I will lift up my hands in your name. Because he said God's loving kindness would keep him secure and keep him safe. So David could go in peace knowing that God was always with him. Now there's a couple of applications for us that can flow out of this. One of which we talked about last week. One of which I want to talk about this week. The one we talked about last week was the fact that we too are in covenant with God. And we're in covenant with God through Jesus Christ. In fact, we said that Jesus is the very manifestation of the loving kindness of God. That is, he is the one who is full of grace, the love of God, and truth, the loyalty, the faithfulness of God. In fact, Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 that in Jesus Christ, all God's promises are yes and amen. So we know that because Jesus has come and we trust in him, that all of God's promises to us are true, are yes. He says, yes, these are true. These will be fulfilled in your life, everything that I promised. And Jesus is a living guarantee of God's loving kindness. And thus, Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, could look at his disciples and say, my peace I give to you. He could say, these things I've told you so that my peace might be in you. And then he went on to say something very close to what Jonathan said to David. He said, now listen, in the world you'll have trouble, but yet go in peace. In the world you'll have tribulation, but don't worry because you're in covenant with me and I've overcome the world. And so we can live in peace in the midst of trouble. Why? Because we know that God is our covenant partner through Jesus Christ. And we know that God has obligated himself to do good to us. And we know that because he has given to us Jesus. And he tells us that he has given his own son for us. Therefore, if he's done that, will he not also, along with him, graciously give us every good thing? How do we know that God will do good to us and good for us? Because he's already given Jesus, and he's the best. Now, the second application is what I want to concentrate our attention. I don't know why it took me so long to preach that last Sunday. Did it in 8 minutes. But the second application of that for us this week is I want to go back to that relationship of peace between Jonathan and David. And I want us to understand that not only do we live in peace now because we live in the very loving kindness of God, we live by faith in Christ, and we know that he's with us, and we know he's overcome the world and all of that, but God's means through which he provides a great measure of that peace in our own experience is through the fact that Christ has not only made peace between us and God, but he's also made peace among us. You see, Jonathan and David lived together in peace. There was no hostility between them. It wasn't like David and Saul where there was hostility. But between Jonathan and David, there was perfect peace, no hostility at all. And David lived from that relationship, from that peace, knowing that he was accepted by Jonathan, knowing that he was loved by Jonathan, knowing that Jonathan delighted in him, knowing that Jonathan had committed himself to do good to David and had committed his whole life and all of his resources for that very purpose. And trusting in that relationship, David could have a measure of peace everywhere he went. Not only because he was in covenant with God, but one of the means God used to protect David and to help David and to supply David was through his friend, Jonathan, with whom he had peace. Now realize, please, that we have peace not only with God, but with each other. Now the peace that we have with God comes through Jesus Christ. We know that. But the peace that we have with each other comes through Christ as well. For instance, look in Ephesians in chapter 2, verse 11. It's a little complicated, but hang in there. The point isn't as difficult as these words seem to make it, all right? So trust me. Verse 11, therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, that done in the body by the hands of men. Remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. So basically Paul's saying, before, when you were Gentiles, you were separated from Israel. They're the ones who had the law. They're the ones who had the sacrifices. They're the ones who had all the info on God. You didn't have that, so you were separated from that. And then in verse 13 he says, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. For he himself, that is the Lord Jesus, he himself is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with all its commandments and regulations. You see, at one point in time, it was the law itself that kept Jews and Gentiles separated. But now he says that's all been fulfilled in Christ, so it's open. Then, in the middle of that verse 15, his purpose, that is God's purpose, was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace, and in his one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. Come to that in a moment. Verse 17, he came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Now here's the consequence of that. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. Saying, listen, a major part of the purpose of the work of Christ was not only to bring us peace with God, peace with the Father. Now, the work of Christ certainly did that. It's just an awesome thing to think about. I don't know how often you should think about this, like all the time. But I don't know how often you do think about it, but it's a blessing to think about the fact that God has made, Jesus has made peace with us and God the Father. Because formerly, before Jesus, there was great hostility between the two. There was hostility from God's perspective and hostility from our perspective. God's wrath, the Bible says, which is his rightful response to our rebellion against him. It isn't some irrational anger, but it's exactly the righteous and holy response against our rebellion against God. God's wrath was against us. Thus, there was hostility that needed to be dealt with, and hostility from God's perspective. There's also hostility from our perspective to God. We didn't like him. We didn't really want him around. We wanted to live life according to our own agenda and not by his. The last thing in the world we wanted to do was submit to someone, especially to submit to God. We'd rather life revolve around ourselves and for us to think we were in charge of our own destiny and do it our own way. We wanted to be gods, really, of our own lives. And so when there is a one real true God and we want to be God, that's hostility. That's a conflict. But the cross of Christ broke both hostilities, or broke the hostility from both sides. He took away the hostility from God's side miraculously through the cross. Because, you see, God's wrath was poured out on Jesus rather than you and me. In Romans 3, a wonderful word is used. It's the word propitiation. That the blood of Christ is a propitiation. That Christ himself is a propitiation for our sins. That little word propitiation means that he paid the debt for our sins, and in so doing, satisfied the hostility of God. Which is to say, God's wrath is no longer upon his people. His wrath is satisfied. It's a wonderful thing when we face God through Christ, believing in Jesus. We realize God isn't angry with us. He has no case against us. That's all been settled. It's an amazing thing to think about, that God through Christ has done that, taken away the very hostility of God, which would mean our condemnation. It's amazing. But not only that, you see, through the cross, he has taken away our hostility towards him. How does he do that? Well, in Romans in chapter 5, it speaks to us of the cross, of demonstrating the very love of God. It says that God demonstrates his own love towards us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus demonstrates to us, without a shadow of a doubt, that God is for us, that God loves us, and thus he can be trusted. And by his grace, his Spirit comes upon us, those whom God has chosen, and gives new life, that we can see the very love of God in the cross of Christ. Thus, there too, we can trust him. And we're no longer hostile against him. We can see then the very love of God right there in the cross of Christ, and we're attracted to it because we know that God is for us and that he is great and that he loves us. So we have peace with God. And what does that mean? It means we're forgiven. It means that we're accepted by him in Christ. We're right with him. It means that we have access to him. People who come to God through Jesus Christ, believing in him, have access to God. Is that? I don't know how often you think about that. Do you ever stop in the middle of praying and say, I'm talking to God? And more than that, God is listening to me, not just hearing me. There's a difference, every mother knows, between hearing and listening. You see? God is listening to me. And not only that, he's favorably inclined towards listening to me. He delights to listen to me. He's happy. I'm not bothering him. He's happy about listening to me. He's saying, tell me more. He's pulling the story out of us. He wants to know everything. Sometimes I'm in the middle of praying. I just stop and I say, this is amazing. God is listening to me. Sometimes I call you people and I can't get you to listen to me. I get machines. But God, isn't it amazing? Because there's peace with him. I have access to him. And he has promised, even obligated himself in love, to do good to me. I trust in that. Thus I have peace with him. There's no hostility between us. And if ever I sin, whenever I sin, I don't want to be too optimistic, whenever I sin, and the experience of that peace is broken, the experience of that peace can be restored through my confession. And I have confidence to go to him and confess because he's invited me to and said, come talk to me, Bill, about your sin. Let's deal with that. There's no hostility from my side. Come, let's deal with your sin. And while the legal part of my peace with him is never disrupted, my experience of that peace with him can be, and thus it can also be, and is also restored as I share my heart with him, which I want to do because I know he loves me and is favorably disposed towards me and will do good to me. You see, peace with God. But again, the amazing thing is that isn't where God has stopped. He has not only provided that awesome blessing and need that we have to be connected to him, but he is also restoring in us that which is close to his heart, his very image in us, by granting us peace also with each other through the cross. You see, I was sharing this in Grace 101 this morning. We've been created in the image of God. The Bible says that he created male and female in the image of God. He created they, them, is how it can be translated. Because when he saw Adam, he said, this isn't enough. One doesn't reflect my image. I need at least two in order to have my image reflected. Because, as I've quoted many times my wonderful Puritan friends who said, that God in himself is a happy society. That in himself, God is community, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And he loves, the Father loves the Son loves the Spirit loves the other two, and so forth and so on. There's love within the context of this wonderful society of the Trinity. And if we're going to image him, then we not only reflect his greatness by having relationship with him and being at peace with him, but we also must be in relationship with each other too. And that's how God has made us to be. We're incomplete until we have both peace with him and peace with each other. And so the cross of Christ has brought both of those. Now to us, you see, the thing that creates hostility between us is our sinfulness, and specifically the sinfulness that arises in our self-centeredness. Now, self-centeredness works as long as there's one. But when there's two selves, each of whom is centered upon himself or herself, then there's hostility. There's a problem because life can't revolve around both of them. Karen and I always have a wonderful time in our Before You Say I Do class, our premarital class, because we always try to stress that marriage is the coming together of two sinners. And thus, we're all inherently incompatible. And so that can never be a grounds for divorce. People come to me and I say, I think I'm incompatible with your spouse. I say, no, I wouldn't just think that. I think you probably are. Now, what's the problem? That's the assumption, you see. And so we need to then make peace in the midst of that circumstance and situation, which God has done. Because, you see, the cross of Christ goes right to the heart of our self-centeredness, of our self-dependency, of our independence. Goes right to the heart of our pride. Because, you see, the offense of the cross, as Paul would put it in Galatians 5, the offense of the cross to us is that it cuts right against our pride. And the cross of Christ screams to us a number of things, but one thing that it screams to us is this, that the best we can do on our own is to merit the condemnation of God. Right? That goes right to the heart of our pride, of our self-sufficiency. Center life around yourself, and the best you can do is receive the condemnation of God. And so when we come to the cross of Christ, it destroys that pride and that self-centeredness in us. In fact, the first of the great Beatitudes that Jesus speaks of is blessed are the poor in spirit. What does he mean by that? He means that in order to receive the gift of the kingdom of heaven, in order to enter into the kingdom of heaven, You must first come to grips with your own spiritual bankruptcy, that that's true of you. And that takes away, that destroys, that kills, that mortifies that pride in us. Thus, I'm no longer better than anyone. Life no longer needs to center around me. I've just admitted that centering life around me is the greatest mistake that could ever be made. That the only life is one that could be centered around God. That's what the cross speaks to. And so removing that hostility between us then grants peace to us with each other as well. That's why Paul's able to call us a body. If there isn't peace in the context of the members of your body, you're in big trouble physically. We know that. Sometimes we get infections and sometimes we get other kinds of things where our body seems to actually make things which destroy good tissue and good cells and so forth. That's not a good position to be in, generally speaking. When your body is not at peace within itself. But we're a body, and he says, there needs to be peace. Because it's from that peace that we experience in relationship with each other that we're able to live in peace in the world. You remember when Paul discusses the gifts of the Spirit in 1 Corinthians 12, and even as he does here in Ephesians 4, that he gives different gifts. He makes us different. And I never tire of thinking, and I never tire of telling you that when I need something and I pray for something, it's quite likely that God will give that to one of you and say, now go love Bill with this gift. So if I'm discouraged and I need encouragement and I pray that God would encourage me, chances are he's going to make one of you happier than you need to be. And he'll say now, go love Bill. He's discouraged. Go encourage him. You're encouraged. You have the encouragement of God. Go and encourage him. Other times I might be confused about my life or about reading scripture. And I pray that God would break through that confusion and bring me light. You're probably going to have one of the best quiet times you've ever had. And you'll be reading scripture and go, oh, it finally makes sense to me. This is great news. And God will say, no, go love Bill with that information. He's really confused. And you go love, you say. And others will find themselves in financial need. And they'll pray to God and they'll say, God, help me with this financial problem that I have. And God will give somebody else in the body a raise. And then say, go love this one who has this need. Others of us are very disorganized kind of people. Other people he makes very organized. We normally don't get along well. But if there's peace in the body, real peace, then the organized person can go to the disorganized person and really bless their lives. That's how it works, you see, because we're a body. Therefore, notice Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3. We're going to get to our text. Finally, that was introduction. We read this, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. You see, the Spirit of God, through the work of Christ, has joined us together, whether we want to be or not. He's joined us together. He's made us a body. He's made us one together. As he's given us peace with the Father, he's given us peace with each other. And now he says that peace is so important because that unity is so important that I want you to do everything that you possibly can to maintain it. Make every effort. Don't slow down. Don't stop. Make every effort to maintain this peace because it's this peace which binds us together in unity of the Spirit of God. And if we don't have time, but if we went on and really analyzed the rest of this passage, we'd see how crucial this peace is in the body because he says, without this peace, without these relationships, without this lack of hostility, without this acceptance by each other from each other, there'll be no growing up. There'll be no maturity. He says, I've given you different ones. I've given you apostles and teachers and so forth and so on. But if there's no peace, you won't receive them. You won't grow up. And so you see, peace amongst us is crucial if we're ever to grow up, if we're ever to mature in the Lord. And he said, now listen, if you're going to have this peace, which then enables you to maintain peace and have relationships with each other, there are certain characteristics of you that must be true. And he gives us these characteristics, but you have to understand these aren't hard characteristics. These aren't hard to achieve. These aren't a stretch for any Christian. These are the normal Christian characteristics. There's a sense in which, without at least a fair measure of these, you're probably not a Christian. Because these are so coincidental with being Christian. They're so part and parcel of what it means to have faith in Christ that he's simply describing us. Now, we need to remind ourselves of them. We need to keep telling ourselves, this is who I really am. Because we can slip from that. But these aren't that difficult. He's not asking us to jump over buildings with single bounds. He's not asking us to be people of sinless perfection here. He's saying there's some character qualities here that are true of Christians. They need to be true of you if this peace is going to be maintained. And do everything you can to make sure you continue to live like this kind of a person. The first one, he says, is that you must be completely humble. These are in verse 2 of Ephesians 4. You must be completely humble. If there is going to be real peace, if there's going to be real fellowship in the body, if we're going to be able to help each other and receive from each other, if we're going to be able to be like David and Jonathan in some measure, if we're going to really understand that you have my good in mind and I have your good in mind, and we can really trust each other so that I can really share my life with you and you can really share your life with me, and I know that when I share my life with you, you're going to have my good in mind, and I know that when you you know that when you share your life with me, that I have your good in mind. If that's going to take place, that kind of peace, it says, well then, you need to be completely humble. What does that mean? Humility, really, is who we are in the presence of greatness. Or we could say, very specifically, it's who we are in the presence of God. God and his presence humbles us. When Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up, he said, I'm about to blow up. I can't stand this. Because I'm in the presence of perfect holiness. And he realized his perfect unholiness at that moment in time. As Christians, the very first thing that is true of us is that we're humbled by God. For when he reveals himself to us, we see his greatness. When we look at the cross, we see his perfect justice on sin, and we see his perfect love for sinners. And it's so amazing to us. How could this be? And then we recognize our own sinful condition and our own lack of merit and our own unworthiness before God, and it humbles us before him. And so you see, to become a Christian, the very first thing I admit is the best thing I can earn for myself is the condemnation of God. I admit that as a Christian. And I own it sincerely. That's humility. There's no great virtue in that. It's just simply recognizing that which is true. Now you see, a humble person, a person who realizes that they're a sinner in the eyes of God, and the best they could do is merit condemnation, is a person that's very easy to talk to. They're not judgmental. How could they be? They're not surprised at your weakness and sin. How could they be? They've simply admitted, they've already admitted, that they're exactly in the same boat. They may not have done what you did, thought what you thought, but they've done other stuff and thought other stuff. No real difference. The ground is flat at the foot of the cross. A humble person is one, when they have a need, can express it to another in seeking help. Why? Because a humble person realizes they're not self-sufficient. To become a Christian, they've just admitted they aren't self-sufficient. In fact, in the most important area of life and pleasing God, they're completely bankrupt. So for a Christian to say, I'm needy, is like for a donkey to say, I'm stubborn. There's probably some analogy there, isn't there? You see, it just comes with the territory. That's who you are. To be a Christian is to say, I'm not self-sufficient. I need. Humility brings peace between people because it allows for honest give and take, sharing of real life, not fake life, real life. Together. Then meekness or gentleness. You see, the humble person is a person then who can live in meekness or gentleness. Now, that doesn't mean that you're weak. It simply means that you're able to approach life and others with a spirit of gentleness, a spirit of meekness. Why? Because you've just admitted before God that you're a sinner, and that's the best you can do to earn His condemnation. And once the word gets out, that's what you've admitted, and you know that they know that they know that you know that they know, how can you be harsh? It's one sinner to another. Why should they have to come up to meet you? They shouldn't. And then he says, patience. He had to say patience. Patience is something everybody wants, but nobody wants to get. Because you see, patience comes in the midst of the time when you're being annoyed. A number of years ago, when we were living in Denver, we lived by a family right next door. We had two big dogs that liked to bark at night. Denver being what it was, we like to sleep very often with our windows open. Those dogs like to bark towards our windows, I think. So I said, God, I'm a Christian man, give me patience. What I meant was, God, kill those dogs. Could that be too much of a problem? Just, I could be very patient without that barking. God decided instead to give me patience, which meant the dogs barked longer and louder. And he said, no, love them. And I said, God, they're so annoying. God seemed to say, and you're not? And I got the picture. We're all more or less annoying to each other. So be patient. In meekness. For no more or less annoying. And so he said, bear with each other, which means you got this ball started rolling, keep it rolling, keep going, be persistent about this. This annoyance, this difficulty, these troubles, these problems that people have aren't going to go away quickly. And so you've got to persevere with people. It may be years through persevering in love with a particular person about a particular issue. Keep going on. How can you do that? Well, God, you're a patient person because God is patient with you. And you're a meek person because you know who you are in the presence of God, and they know who you are in the presence of God. And so you're living that out. So continue to persevere through all this in love. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. He forgives us. He accepts us as righteous in Christ. He loves us. He delights in us. We have access to Him. He receives us. Walk in His image. Walk in peace with each other. Forgive each other. Receive each other in Christ as brothers and sisters. Give access to each other. Love each other. Delight in each other. Enjoy each other. Now, this last and quickly, but most important. He says, make every effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, that means it's going to take effort. That means, for if you're a Christian and you fellowship here, and you're part of the body of Christ at Grace EPC or wherever you happen to worship generally, that means it's going to take effort, which means in order to really live at and experience peace with each other in a give and take of fellowship and unity, it means that we have to be around each other more than just Sunday morning worship. This is awesome. This is great. I've never been in a place in my life where the worship has been better. This is very meaningful to me personally to worship with you. When I'm on vacation, I try to get back here for Sundays, even though I'm not preaching, and I don't have to be here. But I just like it here. This worship time is wonderful, but it's not all of it. It's the hub of it. It's the beginning of it. It's the guts of it. If this doesn't work, nothing works. But we've got to be in relationship with each other, which means we've got to show up for potlucks and children's programs and small group Bible studies and prayer times together and all those sorts of things. We've got to talk to each other on the phone. We've got to call each other. We've got to have lunch with each other. We have to meet with each other. We have to share with each other. We need to be part of a group, a smaller group, wherein we can express the peace of God to each other so that needs are met in a miraculous way, so that we can live in peace, for that's the means through which God has chosen to work. And this is nothing new. Sometimes we think we started the small groups in the 1960s. When you would sit around in a little room and say, if you were purple, how would you feel? Remember those days? But anyway, those were fun days. Praise God, we're away from all that. But it's not new. For instance, George Whitefield, 17th century, says this in observing revivals that God was doing throughout the land. He said, if we look into church history, that's interesting, this was the 17th century when he wrote this. When we look into church history, we find that as the power of God prevails, Christian societies and fellowship meetings prevail proportionately. That is, as the Spirit of God moves, we find increasingly people coming together in small groups to love each other. Then he goes on, he says, my brethren, let us plainly and freely tell one another what God has done for our souls. To this end, you would do well, as others have done, to form yourselves into little companies of 4 or 5 each, and meet once a week to tell each other what is in your hearts, that you may then also pray for and comfort each other as need shall require. Whitefield, in the 1600s. None but those who have experienced it can tell you the unspeakable advantage of such a union and communion of souls, and none that I think truly loves his own soul and his brethren as himself will be shy of opening his heart in order to have the advice, reproof, and admonition and prayers of his brethren. A sincere person will esteem that one of the greatest blessings. We need to do this. We need to make every effort to be in fellowship, to be in relationship with one another. That generally requires a group something smaller than 600. And it requires telephones and conversations and groups small and leaving your house on Wednesday evenings or Friday evenings or Tuesday mornings or Thursday mornings or whenever to gather. And that will be used by God to enable us to live in this world of trouble in peace. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thanks. Thanks for your truth. Thank you for your wonderful grace to us. Thank you that you've made peace with us through our Lord Jesus Christ, and that peace is with you and with each other. Thanks that we're not alone. Thanks that you've joined us. Thank you that you have granted to us the graces of humility and meekness and patience and forbearance, that we may live together. We may share fellowship. And thus, from the safety of our church family, we can live in this world of trouble in peace. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please stand for the benediction.